Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Let us hear the word of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In this Lord's Day morning, as we return to a series of messages on the book of Revelation, we come to this final letter to the seventh church in Asia. Having looked at the preface to the book in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, we've been for a number of weeks looking at this first of seven great visions in the book of Revelation. In this first vision, we have it opening with a vision of the glorified Christ in symbolic language, walking amongst the lampstands or the candlesticks, which are the churches, having seven stars in his hands, which he says are the messengers or the angels, likely the pastors of these seven churches. And we've looked at six of these, and we'll look at the seventh today, but we've considered the letter to the church at Ephesus, the backsliding church. We've considered the letter to Smyrna, the suffering church, to Pergamum, the compromising church, to Thyatira, the tolerant or polluted church. We've considered also the church of Sardis and the message to that church, that dying or languishing church, as well as last week we considered the unique letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now, as we've looked at these six churches, we've noted that the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia had nothing bad said about them. It's not that they were sinless churches, but Jesus is pleased not to mention any of their weaknesses and sins. But here in Laodicea, in this church, we come to the first letter that has nothing good said in it. Here, this church has no commendation from the Lord Jesus. As we look at it, we'll consider it under the same rubric or same outline that we've been looking at the previous six letters. We'll consider Christ's prologue, Christ's perception, then his prescription, and then his persuasion. He'll address them first, speaking of himself and who they are. Then he'll tell them what he sees. Having told them what he sees in that congregation, he'll then give them a prescription for good health. Having done so, he will then seek to persuade them as to why they ought to carry out the prescription thus given. Well, let's look first at Christ's prologue in verse 14. And unto the church, or unto the angel of the church, the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here in the prologue, as in all the others, we have Christ's address to the church as well as Christ's description of himself. He addresses the church to the angel or to the messenger, I said the pastor, which this letter is going to likely be read by to this congregation. So Jesus is passing this on through an angel to John, who passes it on in a letter to a man who then carries this letter to these seven churches. And then this letter, and likely the whole book of Revelation, is then read in these congregations by other pastors. Let me tell you a little bit about the city. The city is one of the three churches in these seven, which is in the Lycus Valley. And this city was the wealthiest of the seven churches. It was in a location where three major trade routes converged. And so it was a great financial center, very wealthy place. In 60 AD, years after this letter, there was a major earthquake in that part of the region. The Roman Emperor and the government were prepared to provide funds to many of these cities to rebuild their cities after this great earthquake. But Tacitus, the historian, says that this city council refused the help. They said, "We have enough. We'll take care of ourselves." They were self-sufficient, actually a very proud people because of their great wealth. They had a great clothing industry there. High fashion was part of the day. We're going to talk about clothing in a little bit. They had three marble theaters there. They also had a unique school of medicine there, which had an interesting early doctor who wrote on ophthalmology. And actually, they claimed that they had a salve that could be used that would help people's eyesight. So it's very interesting to see the Lord Jesus using some of these metaphors, some of these pictures that would have been very real to the people in this city, in a very wealthy city with a school of medicine, with high fashion. But there was one problem with this city. They did not have a great water supply. The river that they were around in that area was white and murky. They had some hot springs in the area, but they weren't. The water that came out wasn't extremely hot. It was relatively lukewarm, and it still wasn't a very good water source. And so a very wealthy city, but had some difficulties relative to adequate water supply. But clearly a proud and self-sufficient city. And it's pretty clear from the letter that the city's attitude was pervasive in the church as well. Self-sufficient, proud, thought very highly of themselves. Well, Christ, as he speaks to this church, describes himself, and again, he just does it partially, and emphasizes a couple aspects of the previous vision of himself. And he always does this in light of what he's going to tell them. And he reminds them that he's the Amen. He's the Verily. He's the Let It Be So. He's the one that says it, and it is. He doesn't have an opinion. His perspective is absolutely truth. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's going to have to testify to them of something that, to their experience, doesn't ring true. They think they've got it all together. He's going to tell them it's just the opposite. So it reminds them right up front, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness. He's already been described as the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5. This is likely a reference back to Isaiah 65:16, where we're told twice in that passage that God is the God of truth. He's the true and living God. Paul reminds us that all the promises of the Scriptures are yea and amen in Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 1:20. That's the picture here. Jesus is the truth teller, and he's going to tell them some truth. It doesn't necessarily correspond with what they think. But nonetheless, it is true. He also reminds them that he's the beginning of the creation of God. John actually opens his gospel with that in John 1:1, in the beginning. He speaks of Christ being the Word and he being with God. Paul also emphasizes this fact that the Son was with the Father at the beginning in the creation, that he's eternal in Colossians 1:15-18. The city of Colossae was pretty close to the church at Laodicea. That's why in Colossians 2:1, we're told that the pastor of the Colossian church that has come to Paul in Rome is not only concerned for the church at Colossae, but also for the church at Laodicea. And that's why when Paul sends this letter from Rome and his imprisonment in Rome to Colossae, he says in chapter 4:16, make sure that this letter is read in the church at Laodicea, and make sure the letter that I've sent to the church at Laodicea is read in Colossae. We obviously have a close relationship between the two, and I think it's likely that some of the same errors that had crept in the church at Colossae were probably creeping in at Laodicea as well. So Jesus emphasizes that He is the source of creation. I think what He's telling them is, I own everything you have. I'm the source of all this wealth you have. I have all the wealth. I'm the Creator. It's also possible that He might be alluding to the second creation, to recreation. They needed to be new creatures. They needed regeneration. They needed new birth. They needed to be born again, many of them. And so Jesus, I think, emphasizes these things as He approaches them. We see the prologue, His description of them, His description of Himself. Then we have His perception. As I said, we have no commendation. And as I mentioned, this is the only church in which we have no commendation of these seven churches in Asia. But then we have His censure in verses 15-17. He first says in verse 17, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Jesus says, I know your works. In other words, I know what you're doing. I know how you're behaving. I know what your motives are. I know what you're thinking as well as what you're doing. And He says, I know that you are neither cold nor hot. He says, I know your works. I also know you. What He's alluding to is, I know your character and I know the fruits of your character. We tend to look at externals. Jesus is saying, I'm not looking at externals. I'm looking at the externals and I'm also looking deeper. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would or I wish you were cold or hot. Now, we could understand this to mean that Jesus would rather them be zealots for Him or opposed to Him. In other words, is Jesus saying, neutrality is not an option. I wish you were either with me or against me. And that's possible, and most of the commentators lean that way. And it could be said that sometimes it's easier to deal with somebody that's opposed to the gospel than somebody that thinks they have Christ but don't. And I think that is true. But I'm not sure that's what Jesus is getting at. I think it's more than likely the case that Jesus is referring to the refreshment that cold or hot beverages can bring. Have you all enjoyed a hot cup of coffee or hot cocoa or tea at times? Can a warm drink not be refreshing? Can a cold drink be refreshing? Nice tall glass of sweet tea, or maybe if you have finally kicked the sugar habit, maybe just cold water. But is lukewarm, something in between, ever very refreshing, very enjoyable, very pleasant? I don't find it to be so. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. This is not pleasing me. You're not pleasing me. He obviously wants them to be hot for Him. He's going to tell them they need to be zealous, and it literally comes from the root to be hot. He's saying, your repentance is going to be demonstrated by your zeal for me. He says, you're not hot now. You are lukewarm. You're going through the motions. You got the form of godliness outwardly, but it's not real. And He goes on to say in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here He gives one reason for spewing them out of His mouth. He can hear the King James translators are maybe a little generous. And this word could literally be translated vomit. This is expressing Jesus' disgust for this people. He's going to tell them that his comments to them, this strong rebuke, are out of love. So whatever we say about this disgust of Christ, it doesn't mean that it's not a loving disgust. But it is disgust. He's saying, I will spew you out of my mouth. But notice the note of mercy there. He doesn't say, I have spewed you out of my mouth. He says, I will. In other words, I haven't done it yet. He's going to give them a prescription that might keep them from being spewed out of his mouth. He's warning them. He's likely warned them before through the preaching of the word to them. He's now warning them again through this letter and through the whole book of Revelation that would have been sent to them. And he says he's doing it because they're lukewarm, but he goes on to say, I'm also doing it, in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, you're lukewarm, and the reason you're lukewarm is you are self-deluded. He says, you think you're the best church, and in fact, you're the worst of the seven. You're the only one I'm not commending. He says, they have a very high view of themselves. They're demonstrating extreme spiritual pride. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. In other words, the economic prosperity that they were under, it led them to think they had spiritual prosperity. They had adopted the wrong measures of spirituality. They had chosen to measure their spirituality by things that were worldly, by economic prosperity, potentially by numeric prosperity. In other words, this church found a way of fitting in so that it was really pretty popular to be there. And so people were flocking. It wasn't costing them anything. They weren't standing up for the truth in such a way like some of the others were in Philadelphia, where it was costing them economically for standing up for the truth. These people were willing to adjust the church life and the doctrine so that everything was wonderful. Sounds a lot like the emerging church today, that has adopted a postmodern form of the gospel to meet with the postmodern thinking of the world. And so if most people don't believe there's absolute truth, then let's preach the gospel like there's no absolute truth. Let's just say everything is about a relationship with God and there are no rules, it's just relationship. Because that's what people want to hear today. Aren't you glad that there's some rules in your relationships, husband and wives? Aren't you glad it's just not about a relationship with no rules? Don't all relationships have some rules? It's not either or. It's both and. I suspect this church likely despised the church of Philadelphia, the church that was weak influentially but had the great Lord making them great promises. That church would have been despised by this church who was measuring spirituality by worldly measures. They thought they had it. But their condition in Christ's eyes was exactly the opposite of what they thought. And what matters most is what the Lord thinks. Do you get that, children? But most of us adults need to get it, because the fact is most of us are still children in our thinking. We're still very concerned about what people think. We want to be like. But what matters most is what the Lord thinks. And so the amen, the faithful witness, is going to tell them the hard facts. They think they got it going on. He says, no, you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor. He says, you don't get it. You don't know. You think you know everything. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable. This word miserable literally means pitiable. In other words, wretched, I think, is a broad term that's describing their condition. They're wretched. And they're pitiable. In other words, they ought to be pitied. In other words, what that tells us is when we find this kind of condition within the visible church, we ought to pity people in this condition. We ought not to raise up, who do they think they are? You see, in our heart of hearts, if we show animosity towards people who are spiritually deluded, are we not exercising a degree of pride ourselves? Are we not trying to compete? Are we not demonstrating that we're just as competitive as they are? Now, these people are to be pitied. They're miserable, and they don't know it. Wouldn't that be horrible for you to know that someone is deathly ill and they just won't believe it? They just deny it. They could be helped. There's a prescription there. But they don't see their illness, so they're not going to take the prescription. This is the state these people find themselves. They believe themselves to be completely healthy. And they are demonstrating a degree of spiritual insanity. As I thought about this more this week, I contemplated the fact that in some ways, life is like living in an insane asylum. There are a lot of insane people in this world. The great majority do not know the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. And even those that do, how often do we delude ourselves regarding how things really work? And adopt positions and practices that are inconsistent with what God says in His Word. Here's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're insane. They're crazy. What is insanity but having a false view of reality? So they're pitiable because they're wretched. Then I believe Jesus explains what their wretchedness involves. It involves their poverty. They're poor. They're spiritually poor. They're blind. They're spiritually blind. They need regeneration unto illumination of the Word. They need to understand the Word. And they can't until their eyes are opened by the work of the Spirit. So they're spiritually poor, they're spiritually blind, and they're naked. They're spiritually naked. They need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. We're told by God through Isaiah that even our good works, even the best things that the best people have ever done, is but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. I think what he's telling them is the great majority of these people are unconverted. And apparently, even significantly more so than in the church at Sardis, where we saw there was a great deadness in the church of Sardis, but yet Jesus still says there's some of you that haven't polluted your garments. There's still a significant remnant within the church that's still true believers. I don't think he's saying there's not a single believer necessarily in this church, but he doesn't refer to them in that way in this situation. I think this is suggesting this church has gone a little bit further than the church at Sardis. Then we have his prescription. He's told them his perception, what he sees, the true and faithful witness, the amen. Then he tells them what they need. Having told them their need, he's going to counsel them relative to this need. They're poor, they're blind, and they're naked. This people that come from a rich city, a city that has a school of ophthalmology, a city that is the height of fashion in this area of the world. And Christ has this loving counsel in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He says, you do need good eyesight. You do need fine clothing. You do need gold. You just need it from me. Buy it of me. I'm the one that has it. Yes, buy the truth and sell it not. Yes, see that all things, as Paul says, are dung, are refuse compared to the great riches of Christ. Recognize that you need to sell all for the pearl of great price. Seek to buy from me, in whom, Paul says in Colossians 2:3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The great repository of wealth is in Christ, and Christ says, come to me. I'm the one that has this wealth. I'm the one that has these precious metals. I'm the one that has this beautiful clothing. I'm the one that has this eye salve that will help you to see more clearly. Who wouldn't want to see a little bit better? Especially some of us whose eyesight is waning. It's clearly an echo of the Word of God in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What a marvelous promise. We've got to buy. And yet we're told we can buy without money and without price. In other words, it's not our good works, but it does involve our faith. There's water to be had. There's food to be eaten. Spiritual wealth. But it's all by having an open hand that Christ will feed. But we have to give that hand. We have to be prepared to accept these things in Christ. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Peter refers to faith as being that which is tried as in a fire. It could be faith in the unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul describes in Ephesians 3:8. This gold is likely Christ Himself, the pearl of great price, embraced by faith, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, we have Christ, we have His righteousness. We have justification, we have pardon of sin, and acceptance as righteous in God's sight. That's what they need. They're naked. He says, you need clothing, you need to get it from me, through faith in me. Then he says as well, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What you need is the illumination of the Spirit. You need the Spirit's regenerating power to make you new, and then that you might see and understand His Word. You need to see yourself in light of God's Word, and then you'll see yourself as you really are. And this people, as individuals and as a corporate body, have deluded themselves relative to their spiritual state. What a sad, pitiable state they were in. So we have Christ's loving counsel in verse 18, then His loving rebuke in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He wants to remind them, yes, this, what I'm telling you, is a rebuke. I am chastening you with my words. But He wants to remind them that it comes ultimately from a disposition, an attitude of love. Solomon, in Proverbs 3:12, tells his son to not despise the chastening of the Lord. Solomon informs his sons and informs us under inspiration that God will chasten us because He loves us, and we're not to despise it. We're not to react against God's loving chastening, His loving discipline, by despising it. In other words, we turn that which is good for us into something that's bad for us. We end up in our sin wallowing in the chastening rather than taking it for our good. Paul picks up on that and quotes Proverbs 3:12, where in Hebrews 12 he deals with the fact that the Hebrew Christians that were walking away from the faith, they were being chastened. And Paul is to say, don't despise that chastening. Respond to it. Pick up those weary knees. Strengthen yourself. Keep on. Keeping on by His grace. He says He rebukes and chastens. Therefore, He says, be zealous. Be hot, therefore, and repent. In other words, zeal is a fruit of repentance. They've got to turn around. They've got to do a 180. They think everything's wonderful, caving in to the societal pressures. It's bringing them all kinds of wealth. They're able to experience all the wealth and all the prosperity of the city and to be attracted to that and attract the city into them. But He says, you're going to have to repent. You have to do a 180. And you're going to have to be hot for Me as fruit of that repentance. So Christ gives them a loving counsel. Buy gold, white raiment, eye salve. That's going to be repentance. You're going to have faith and repentance. To buy of Christ those things is a demonstration of faith. He says, you're going to have faith in Me. You're going to have to believe that everything comes from Me, the beginning of creation. And what you need most is spiritual wealth, not temporal wealth. That's what you need to get from Me. And so repent. And then Jesus speaks of His loving willingness, I believe, in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with Me. Now, quite often this passage has been used by evangelicals and many evangelists as a gospel plea. I think it is and it's not. We'll see how we can apply it to a gospel plea. But I want us to see that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking as the master of the house. Jesus isn't begging, knocking on the door. He's the master of the house, and He's knocking. One commentator says, He speaks with the Spirit and knocks with the hammer of His Word. He's the master of the house. He's been locked out. He's long gone from this church, and they don't recognize it. They think everything's wonderful. More and more people are coming through the door. More and more gushy emotions are being welled up in their heart. They think everything's wonderful. There's no pain in this. This is an early health, wealth, and prosperity church. And they don't know that Jesus isn't with them anymore. He's outside. He's knocking on the door. He's not in with them. He's saying He'll come in and sup with them. In other words, He's saying, I'll have sweet fellowship with you, that fellowship that's demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. But what He's telling them is He's long gone. He's not amongst them anymore. If any man hear My voice and open the door. In other words, He's saying, if anybody has faith and repentance. What's interesting is He puts this in the singular. He doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any one of you will hear My voice, I will come in unto all of you. He says, I will come into him. And so He's speaking to a church. The whole context is He's speaking to a group of people. But then He individualizes this. And I think what we're to understand is that the master of the house is speaking to them as a corporate body as well as to individuals. Not either or. He's not telling them that just one of you would open the door, I'd come back in the church. What He's saying is if you as a body, as you as one entity, as the church would open the door, I'll come back. If you repent as a church, I'll come in the church. But he's also saying to individuals, if you recognize your spiritual poverty and you repent and believe, you will experience sweet communion with me. That's the whole Hebraic picture of coming in and eating with someone. It's having fellowship with them, sharing with them. I will come into him, or to individuals, we'll sup with him, we'll have table fellowship, sweet fellowship. It's a picture of that close relationship of communion. We see it in the Song of Songs in chapter 5, verse 2, where the bride is in bed, but her spouse her spouse comes and knocks on the door. And she says, "Well, I can't get up. I've already taken my shoes off." And then she thinks for a moment to herself and says, "No, I want to be with my husband." She gets up and opens the door. He's gone. He's been rebuffed. She's got to go chase him down. This is the picture. Jesus is knocking. He desires sweet communion. They can still have sweet communion with him as a congregation, as individuals within the congregation. And again, this is all a picture of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits the people of God at the coming of Christ. Jesus speaks of this kind of sweet fellowship where in John 14, 23, he says, "If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now here the picture in John 23 is not Jesus and the Father coming inside the Christian. It says, "My Father will love him and we will come unto him," not in him, "we'll come unto him and make our abode with him." In other words, he will experience fellowship with the three persons of the Godhead. His focus is on the two of them, Father and Son. The end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21:3, as Jesus brings in the new heavens and the new earth, we're told, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." You see, Christian, God is with us. But are you a little disappointed with that? You ought to be. Shouldn't there be a holy discontentment that we want more of God's presence? But we will, each and every one of us that have been saved by grace, we will experience presence of God in a consummate form in the new heavens and the new earth. And God will make us pure in body and soul to be able to receive and to enjoy that great fellowship, that great sharing, that great intimate relationship. Some of us long for more intimacy, but we really aren't prepared to handle it. We're not far enough along ourselves to be so intimate with someone. Our intimacy with people is where we are at, where we can be at. But just imagine, God is working a work of grace in us so that we can have deeper and deeper intimacy with Christ unto that consummate intimacy. And that's the picture here. And this picture does justice to sovereign grace. It is God that's knocking. And it's only by His grace that anyone hears and opens the door. But it does justice to sovereign grace and human responsibility. And it is, in this picture, Christ taking the initiative. It is not the sinner asking Christ or taking Christ into his heart. So we have here Christ's prologue, His perception, His prescription, then we have His persuasion. His promise to the overcomer in verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. He says to the overcomer, He says to the one willing to remain in the fight, He says, I'm going to grant you to sit with me in my throne. He's already spoken of that messianic reign in chapter 2, 26 and 27. He's made that promise to another church that they will reign with Him. And here He promises this co-regency with Him. Some of you children, I'm sure, have read or have seen C.S. Lewis's work, The Chronicles of Narnia. And you remember how the Pevensies are granted to sit on thrones? The picture is that they'll reign because they're in the Lion of Judah. The whole picture is a biblical imagery. It's drawn from this kind of imagery that because we're in Christ and He is our covenant head, then if He reigns, we reign. Do you get that, Christian? Is that not marvelous? We reign because we're Christ's. That's what He promises. He grants us to sit on His throne with Him. What a privilege. That was a great privilege in antiquity in the East to be able to come into the great palace of the king. Kings didn't routinely have some of their citizens, their servants come and sit on their throne with them, sit around the chairs surrounding their throne. That was for other monarchs. That was for their parents. It wasn't for a servant. We who are servants of Christ have been promised to sit on His throne with Him. He says, even as He overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne. In other words, what He's saying is there's a parallel between Christ's humiliation and His exaltation and our humiliation and exaltation. This people have exalted themselves. Jesus is prescribing them to humble themselves, but He's telling them this is the way to ultimate glory. You think you have some glory now. No, you don't. You are spiritually poor. But if you buy of me gold, white raiment, eye salve, you will have everything with me. You see, Paul desired, we read in Philippians 2:10, to have the fellowship or the sharings of the sufferings of Christ that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul desired to be raised from the dead, to sit with Christ, but he knew it had to come through the path of sharing in Christ's sufferings. He understood the gospel to know that he wasn't going to get the exaltation without the humiliation. But this church in Philadelphia didn't think so. They found themselves already exalted. And here, Jesus, through John, is explaining to them, no, they have to humble themselves if they are to be exalted. So we have the promise to the overcomer, the one that will hear and respond to this call to come to the door in which Christ is knocking. But then he has a call to listen up, a call that he's given all the churches in verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear. Do you have an ear? Do we have an ear corporately? Do you have an ear individually? Are you teachable? Are you easily entreated? James says that those that have this wisdom from above are easy to be entreated. He says, all those that are prepared to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. The Spirit speaking through Christ's words. What's he saying? Unto the churches. Not just to this church, but to all seven of the churches that this letter came to, as well as all the churches in all the ages, all around the globe. In other words, Christ is speaking to us in this letter to this church nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, how does it apply to us? A I think what we see is first, Christ knew them better than they knew themselves. And Christ knows us better than we know ourselves. We've got to get more interested in seeking to understand what Christ understands about us. And the only way to do so is to prayerfully, humbly study His Word, to be teachable, and to understand where we are at. Spiritual pride is deadly. And if we are proud of our attainments, we are miserable indeed and to be pitied. So we need to be on guard against spiritual pride. We also need to recognize that the practice, the lifestyle of this church had incrementally slipped. They had more and more been conformed to the world. They were hearing the Word of God, but they weren't responding to it. We have to ask ourselves, as a congregation, as families, as individuals, is our practice slipping? Are we giving way little by little? Are our convictions weakening? Are we finding it just too difficult or too embarrassing to maintain the convictions that we have? So are we just softening them a little? This church had moved down that path, and at some point Jesus stepped out of the church and they didn't even notice. And they still thought everything was wonderful. And they weren't having communion with God anymore. And they didn't notice. It's a slippery slope. It does tell us that this is to be expected in this present evil age. Churches will apostatize. Just drive down one of the smaller roads into downtown and see how many churches that are still called churches have left the Word of God. Churches that once preached the gospel in a high degree of purity and who don't any longer. Who are prepared to say that there are more ways to God than but by the Son. Who are prepared to deny the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. But it all starts with small slippages. You see, this church was seduced by the harlot Babylon. We're going to learn about her in future visions. And she is still alive and well and still seducing churches as local congregations, presbyteries, synods, general assemblies, associations, left and right. She is still a real and present danger. And do we not face that kind of temptation today in North America? Are we still not a very wealthy nation, a very wealthy part of the world? And how about in Charlotte? I think we have a unique temptation in Charlotte because we're the second largest financial city in the country. I suspect we're in the top 10 in the world. And yet in what other financial power is there still as much common grace? We're still in the Bible Belt. New York isn't. L.A. isn't. Hong Kong isn't. Tokyo isn't. So we are in a unique place of temptation. We're much like Laodicea of old. We should fear becoming like this. If we don't fear becoming like this, we will become like this. We will become like this if we don't fear becoming like this. If we don't long to be more patterned like the church in Philadelphia, we will start to slide. We'll lose our first love like Ephesus. We'll begin to compromise like Pergamum. Eventually, we'll be like Thyatira. We won't do anything about the compromisers. We won't be willing to push them out, force them out. We won't be willing to discipline any longer. Then we'll be like a dying, languishing church like Sardis. More unbelievers in its midst than believers. And then eventually a lukewarm church that Jesus is having to plead with all of them to consider coming to Christ. The church dominated by unbelief. But nonetheless, a prospering church externally. Let us fear this real and present danger of the harlot of Babylon. And lastly, this promise of sweet communion is to all of you. It's to you, those of you who have come to Christ for the first time before and have come to Him many other times. It's for you. He has promised to come and dwell and to sup and fellowship and have intimate relationship with those that love Him and desire to have that fellowship with Him. Repent and be zealous to reestablish, to commit yourself to a growing and flourishing relationship with Christ once again. I think most of you husbands and wives know what that's like, to languish in your efforts made to cultivate your relationship with your spouse. And at some point, the light goes on. And you say, I've not been doing my duty. I've not been consciously cultivating that relationship like I should. And we repent and we're zealous and we reestablish that. And have we not done that with the Lord? But when was the last time we committed ourselves to consciously cultivate our relationship with God? How have we done? Or have we not languished again? Christ, as our Master, knocks at the door. He's prepared to fellowship with us and commune with us. All we have to do is find the time to meet with Him. But it also speaks to you who have not closed with Christ. He, as the Master, stands at the door and knocks. He calls sinners by His Word and His Spirit to Himself. He and He alone has that which is valuable, true gold, spiritual gold, lasting possessions. He and He alone has white raiment that covers the guilt of sin. You could deny your sin. You can suggest it isn't too much, but in your heart of hearts, sinner, you know. It disturbs you. And I know it, you know it, because I believe God's Word and Paul's explicit about it. It bothers you. And I know it bothers you. But to have a clean conscience, you have to flee to Christ and His righteousness. To have that white garment. You need to have your eyes open that you might see your sin and embrace that wonderful Savior. So you need the eye salve of Christ. You need spiritual renewal. You need regeneration so that you might see Christ in His glory, your sin as it really is, that you might have a new heart to flee unto Christ and embrace Him by faith. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found.